Today, brethren, we are celebrating the beginning of the millennium. I'd like to ask a question, and I was reminded when Mr. Terry McGuire gave the sermonette of a statement Mr. Armstrong would make so many, many times when he asked the question, why are we here? And so let's ask that question today again. Why are we here? Why are we celebrating this day today? Or to put it differently, how will it be like in the millennium and beyond for us, for you and for me, as spirit beings? Will the nice physical things of the present have become things of the past? We strive to obtain or to use God's Holy Spirit to meet our ultimate goal, our destiny, which is to become spirit beings, to become kings and priests, to become God beings in God's family. But what then? What does it mean? Do we have any concept of what it will be like to be God? In the past, some might have said, and some did say, I don't want to be a king. I don't want to be a priest. I don't want to rule over others. There has been far too much wrong rulership going on in the world, even in God's church. So I don't want to have any part of that. I have no desire to be a king. So what is there really for me to look forward to? Why should I even want to become a spirit being? Others have said, I want to become married, or I want to stay married. I want to experience, and I want to continue to experience, physical, sexual relationships with my mate. And when I'm a spirit being, I can't do that. So I'm not too anxious to become a spirit being quite yet. Now others, depending on what their relationship is, might say, oh, I really want to become a spirit being as quickly as possible. But that's not that kind of, because, you know, I don't want to have that relationship going on any longer with my mate, but that's not, of course, a healthy concept. But all joking aside, do we sometimes have that same hazy feeling as taught or embraced by so many other religions in this world when it comes to our ultimate destiny? Do we really know what God has in store for us? Do we understand why we need to strive with the help of God's Holy Spirit to become a God being? Or are our actions motivated by fear? By the fear of what will happen to us if we don't make it. Well, we don't believe in an everlasting hellfire. We don't believe in the existence of a purgatory in which our soul is staying for thousands upon thousands of years to be purified. But we do believe, of course, that if we commit the unpardonable sin, we will become extinct. And so is our motivation to make it into the kingdom based on fear that we will be extinct if we don't make it. What will it be like to be God? I intend to quote some marvelous scriptures today, revealing to us God's life. How does God live? What does he do? Once we know, we will also know what really awaits us, and why all of the suffering today, which we heard about in the sermonette and also during the announcements, and all our forsaking of the things which are bad for us, are indeed worthwhile. To start with, I'd like to point out what the Bible describes insofar as our potential, our future is concerned. It's really a marvelous future if you think about it. And even though we might be very well familiar with the scriptures I'm going to quote now, let's turn to them again and use them as an introduction as to what is in store for us. Let's first turn to 1 John chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 24. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 24, and I'm reading verses 24 and 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Eternal life. Not temporary passing life, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Eternal life. Notice Titus chapter 1. In the book of Titus, the first chapter, and let's start reading just in verses 1 and 2, a scripture which confirms what we had just read in 1 John, showing again that the Bible is consistent throughout. This is written by Paul, the other scripture was written by John, but John and Paul agree, of course, on the promise which God has given us. So in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It is a purpose of man to receive eternal life. God had promised that before time even began. That's the reason why he created man. But you see, eternal life means you cannot and will not die anymore. But it would be a dull eternal life if it would be one of misery and of pain and of boredom. And so that's not the kind of eternal life God is promising us. Rather, it is a marvelous kind of eternal life. First of all, it's accompanied with a promise of an eternal inheritance. So we are going to inherit something. Now, Mr. McGuire quoted already a scripture this morning which talks about an incorruptible inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4, so I'm not going to turn to that one. I'm going to look at Hebrews 9, verse 15 instead, which again agrees with what we have just heard in the book of 1 Peter. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Again, here we are introduced to the promise of an eternal inheritance. And so we read here in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this reason, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, what is that eternal inheritance? It's another way of saying it's inheriting the kingdom of God. And so we find that expressed in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, a kingdom which is incorruptible, which doesn't pass away, which is in existence and will be in existence forever. He goes on to say, let us give grace or have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're talking about an eternal, incorruptible kingdom. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 5. James chapter 2 and verse 5. And here James is saying, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has again promised to us, those who are called out of this world, an eternal, incorruptible kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. And in order to be in God's kingdom, we need to be God. Let me repeat that. In order to be or to become a member, a born-again member of the kingdom of God, you need to become a God being. And that is why God's promise of the kingdom of God includes the granting of his divine nature to us. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's a scripture Mr. McGuire started to read, but he wasn't the wrong book. So now I'm going to read it, hopefully being in the right book. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. We are supposed to be partakers of God's very nature, which we have to have in order to become a God being. It goes on to say, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As I said before, we will be God. We will be living forever in his eternal kingdom. Now, there are so many scriptures which point that out. I just want to read one or two. And, of course, our booklet on the gospel of the kingdom of God includes a lot more. But here is one in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. This scripture points out why God created man, if you understand it correctly. And it also points out our potential. John 10, beginning in verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone Christ. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, if you understand the scripture correctly, what Christ is saying, I am the Son of God, but I became a man. But God has also told you, human beings, that it is your potential to become God beings as well as I, when I become resurrected again, will be the immortalized God being I was before I became a man. And he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. And so we find in 1 John chapter 3 how John confirms that potential of man, which is already a potential, a real potential for you and me today, those who are called. 1 John chapter 3 tells us very clearly what awaits us. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. And then he goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God. In other words, we are now begotten children of God, God's Holy Spirit being in us. See, but we are not born again yet. That hasn't happened yet. Because he goes on to say, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We are still living as begotten children of God here in the flesh. But he goes on to say, but we know that when he is revealed, in other words, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him. Another translation says here more accurately, we shall be equal with him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, you cannot see God in his glorified state unless you are yourself, the spirit being. And so we find here that John says, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We shall be equal with him. We shall be, in the fullest sense of the word, a God being. So it all starts with Pentecost, when we receive God's Holy Spirit. But the receipt of God's Holy Spirit is just the beginning. The goal and the end result is to become a member in the family of God, to become a glorified God being. Mr. McGuire quoted Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, talking about the fact that we are going to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is already glorified today, but we will receive his glory when we are resurrected or changed at the time of Christ's return. But again, what does that all mean? What does it mean to become a God being? First of all, let's notice that God has promised us rest. He has promised us to enter into his rest. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. It says here, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So here's a promise to enter into God's rest. Now notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So again, a repetition of God's promise to give us rest. But what rest? Rest from what? First of all, rest from fear of death. See, this world today lives in fear of death. They realize the fact that man dies and they don't know what's going to happen after that. But notice in Hebrews chapter 2, that Paul tells us that we can be relieved from that fear of death because we understand that death for us is just a very temporary state, because God will resurrect us from death to give us eternal life. That is a promise he has made to you and me if we are counted worthy. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, we are released from that kind of fear because we know what is going to happen, and we know that our future is so much more marvelous than, frankly, any religion you can think of can offer you. Most religions have no idea, frankly, what is going to happen after you die. This release from fear, brethren, should already begin in this life. We should already live in anticipation of what is sure to come for us, eternal life in God's kingdom. But it also is another kind of rest which God gives us, and that is rest from sorrow, rest from fear in general, rest from heart bondage. See, this life of suffering is one, as we already heard in the sermonette, of heart bondage. But notice what Isaiah 14 and verse 3 tells us. Isaiah 14 and verse 3. Isaiah 14 and verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Now this in particular talks about a coming captivity, which is going to come. But it also talks in general about us, or we can apply it at least in this way. God will give us rest from our sorrows, from our fear, and from the hard bondage of this life. And that's a promise he is giving us. And again, this release from sorrow, from fear, from heart bondage should already begin in this life. You see, Christ said, cast all your burdens on me, and I will carry them for you. And my yoke is easy, and my yoke is light. But you see, it will be quite different when we are God. Mr. Gayer mentioned yesterday Romans 8, verse 18, to the effect that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's please turn to that, we find the same statement expressed in a slightly different way. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And I really particularly like the way that is worded because it gives an additional dimension. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 17. It says, for our light affliction, or sometimes it doesn't appear to be very light, does it? But he makes a comparison here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. See, this light affliction of this life, which in comparison to eternal life is just for a moment, produces something in us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, he is comparing the light affliction, which is passing, with an eternal weight of glory. That's a comparison he's making here. And this light affliction produces this. It's necessary to produce this weight of eternal glory, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen. This present light affliction, you see, but at the things which are not seen yet. For the things which are seen are temporary, passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal, will remain forever. You and I will become eternal spirit beings existing forever And so the slight affliction of the moment will be only a memory. Notice exactly what we will be. We will be what Christ is today. And what is Christ today? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just read verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You understand that? God created Adam, and then he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, a living soul, if you please. But he didn't have eternal life. But notice, the last Adam, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Christ became and is a life-giving spirit. That means he can give life. That means he can create life. In fact, that's what he did, of course, before he became a human being. Because we know that God created everything through Jesus Christ. And that is what he will continue to do after his return. For instance, we know, looking at the scriptures in the book of Revelation, that all living things in the oceans will have died before his return. Everything in the oceans will have died. That's how terrible the future, the immediate future for mankind is going to be. But then we also read that there are going to be fish in the millennium. Now, putting these two concepts together, we know that God will have to create life again. In this case, fish. And we will do the same. As God beings, we will do the same. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 19. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Verse 18, of course, that's the scripture Mr. Gill pointed out yesterday. He says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he goes right on to say in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Why is there an eager awaiting, so to speak, of the creation of everything which was created for the revelation of the sons of God? Well, he goes right on to say, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay, notice, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the everything which was created, everything which is physical, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, or better, sonship, the redemption of our physical body. The creation waits for us. Why? Well, as we have long understood in God's church, ultimately to be transformed into the glorious liberty of the children of God, as we have just read. Which means the creation will be freed from corruption, and it ultimately will become spirit too. I don't have the time to go into all of that, but our booklet, which Mr. McGuire referred to yesterday on angels, demons, and the spirit world, goes into that. See, but that won't happen, of course, until after the new heavens and the new earth will appear, as we read in the book of Revelation. But what before that? It says that the creation waits for our manifestations as spirit beings. So that means that we will already at that time do something with the creation. He will beautify it. He will create life on it. Can you imagine what an awesome opportunity that is going to be? You see, today animals die. We had a pet which recently died. Quite frankly, it was more than a pet. It was a dog who, you know, grown quite dear to us because since our daughter is a diabetic, that dog had an interesting ability to detect every time when Manuela, when she was younger, went into a coma or was about to go into a coma. The dog detected that and would wake her up. See, that was difficult when that dog recently died. It was killed by apparently a car driving by. The question is what to do about it. See, there's nothing we can do about it today. People dear to us die. Well, we can cry, and we do, with tears in our eyes when that happens. And there's nothing we can do about it today. Well, we know we will see them again, but in far too many cases, a long time will have to pass first. You see, all of that will change. In the millennium, it will be different, because God has decreed it to be different. As spirit beings, we can even prevent people from dying. When they go the wrong way, we can stop them, telling them, not that way. That's the wrong way. This is the way. Go that way. What about our pets? Can we, when we are spirit beings, bring them back to life? Well, let me just tell you that I have not found anything in the Bible which would prevent us from doing that. Further, we have just heard that we can create life. That would include animals like the ones we've had. You see, when people can clone today animals, how much more would God be able to create or recreate animals that he had created in the first place? Imagine this. As spirit beings, we can create life. We will speak, and it will be done. Notice Christ's words in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37 and verse 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. That is, God's Spirit will flow out of us, creating life. Remember, Christ is a life-giving Spirit. And so we will be, because we will be God too. And we will be what Christ is today. Now, what does the Bible say about future pain and misery? Today, brethren, we suffer because we might experience pain in our own life, but many times we suffer because we see the sufferings of others. You see the pain people are having for doing wrong things or just because they are innocent victims. We would love to help them, but there is no way that we can help them. You see homeless people on the streets, more so in the United States than here perhaps, brain-damaged people, crippled people, because they went to war to fight for their country. They got injured during the war, and then they came home to be forgotten. We may read of the millions of people that die in certain parts of the world because of hunger, disease, because help in the nature of food or of medicine isn't provided them, or it doesn't find their way to them because of local corruption. But at the same time, billions of dollars are spent for wars, resulting again in misery and pain of innocent people. How much would we like to change all that? But we can't. There's not much we can do today about it. We feel, we see the pain and the misery of others. We might be crying over it, helplessly observing it, even seeing how on television sometimes buildings are blown up, and we are there in our living rooms observing it live, and we know that there are people in those buildings who are blowing up with them. There's nothing we can do about it. We wish we could do about it. There's so much more we could do, but there's not really anything we can do today. Yes, we can announce to this world a better way of life, and very few people in this day and age might respond, but the vast majority of mankind is not going to respond. Not now. But brethren, all of this will change, because we will be God in a few years from now, and notice what God will do. Ultimately, we read it in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God the Father, Jesus Christ, will do that. But so will we, because we will be right there with them. In Revelation chapter 22, let's start reading in verse 3. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shall be in it," this new Jerusalem, "and his servants," now that could be, that should be, you and me, "and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever," for all eternity, under God the Father and Jesus Christ. And our reign will bring peace and happiness to this world. To rule justly means to help other people, to free them from pain, to lift them up, to bring them happiness and fulfillment in life. If rulership doesn't accomplish that, it's wrong rulership. It also means to heal the sick in miraculous ways, much more than what we are able to do today, in a very limited way, perhaps. Notice in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24. Isaiah 33 and verse 24. This describes the millennium. But in a sense, it also describes the time during the great white throne judgment, and in a sense, it describes, frankly, all eternity. "The inhabitants will not say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity." No more sickness. Sick people will be healed. God will heal them. And we will be God. Today, when God's ministers anoint people and pray over them, we expect healing. But this is a very limited experience, since we know that there may be all kinds of factors involved which might delay or even prevent complete healing at this time. One factor might be faith or the lack of it. Another factor may be the lifestyle of the sick person and his or her relationship with other people. One factor may be that the person still needs to learn some valuable lessons in this world ruled by Satan. Most people today are not called, so most of them will never experience supernatural, true, godly healing in this life. Some, although not called, may experience it because of the grace of God, and the fact that God's people may pray to God for their healing, but in any event, it's so little. It is so insignificant in comparison with the thousands of people who die of sickness every day. All of this will change. And you and I can make it happen. When Christ healed, he did it supernaturally. And in most cases, with immediate effects. And we will be able to do the same. When that time comes, everyone will be healed. No one will say anymore, "I am sick." Once you are a God being, and relatives of yours are still living in the flesh by that time or during the great white throne judgment periods, you will have the power to help them. Please suppose that your unconverted maid or your grown children survive the horrors of this next few years and keep on living into the millennium. Now, he or she might suffer of terrible injuries or sicknesses by that time. You, as a spirit being, will have the power and the privilege to heal them, to show them the way to go. The same goes for any children you might have. And even if they all died, they will come back to life in the second resurrection. And then you will be there. You should be there to help them. I mean, to really help them. Isn't that alone something to look forward to? So much so that we can hardly wait for that time to arrive. What about distance? Imagine somebody needs you, but that person may live thousands of miles away. Well, for instance, I live in the United States. I can call my mother in Germany, but I can't be with her right away, except perhaps in spirit. When she suffers, I'd like to be there to give comfort, physical help, but I can't. But I can fly over there. But even assuming I can get a flight right away, it will still take me about 15 hours to be with her. The flight and, of course, the time to arrive at the airport and then the time to go from the airport to her home. Now, 15 hours might be a long time for someone who is anxiously waiting for you, who needs your help and presence right now. Again, all of that will change. As a God being, I can be, you can be, wherever we want to be, within a split of a second. Christ, when he was resurrected, went to God's throne in heaven, received kingship over the universe from God the Father, returned to this earth to talk to his disciples, always in less than an hour, perhaps. Today, when we pray to God, an angel sent from heaven may be standing right next to us, giving us strength and comfort. And we might not even realize it. This angel came to us flying with a speed much faster than light. It might be the very angel that God had assigned to us to watch over us when we were blessed by one of God's ministers as a little child. It might be the angel who was assigned by God to help us at the time of our baptism. Notice in Luke chapter 22 that even Jesus Christ experienced the help and the strength from an angel in his time of need. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, and that is Christ talking to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, but we can see the agony Christ was in, knowing full well what would happen to him in the next few hours. Verse 43. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And what God did at that time, in the case of Jesus Christ, he can and does do to us when we are in need. And there are many, many scriptures in the Bible pointing that out. And I don't have the time to go into it right now. But I like to make the point right now that we are going to be even higher than angels. We will actually rule over angels. And we will most certainly then going to be able to do what angels can do. So we too will be able to fly with a speed much faster than the speed of light to whatever place we may want to go. At the same time, we can prevent things from happening in other places on this globe since we are God. See, our powers will not be limited to just the place where we might actually be standing. God the Father and Jesus Christ are everywhere through their spirits dwelling within them. And the same is going to happen to us. Through the Holy Spirit within us, we can be present everywhere. Now, will we be unhappy beings? Harsh, unsatisfied, grumbling, murmuring, complaining? Something like perhaps the Greek god Zeus, the god of the gods, who cheated on his wife, the goddess Hera, and then who had to hide from her, for her wrath. Or like some of the Greek or Roman gods, mischievous and mean, which really were nothing but godly manifestations of human weaknesses and frailties. Is that the way you and I are going to be? How does God describe himself in the Bible? First of all, let us notice that God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot do wrong. Now, we know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to steal. But weak as we are, we sometimes do. Since we know it's wrong, we hate ourselves for doing it. But you see, when we are God, it will be impossible for us to do that. Imagine this. You will be unable to sin because you will have acquired a perfect will not to sin. Today, many times we don't want to sin, but we still do. As a spirit being, our will be our might. And as a God being, we will have acquired a perfect will. We don't want to sin anymore, and therefore we will not and cannot sin anymore. See, our lives will not be like the Greek and Roman gods who kept on sinning, only in magnified ways. Imagine what kind of a world that would be. With limitless powers at our disposal, unless our will is such that we absolutely don't want to abuse our powers for wrong reasons, we would blow up this world before you know it. We would destroy everything around us. And that's why even in Greek and Roman mythology, we read about the twilight of the gods. They all were destroyed by destroying each other. Their rule came to an end. One wonders whether that mythology might very well be founded and grounded in some fact, because on the fact that Satan will exactly try to do that. He will destroy this entire world, destroying everybody and everything on it and with it. Satan is a destroyer. It is his nature to destroy. When we want to destroy, brethren, we will follow and are following Satan's nature. But Satan's rule will end. He, the destroyer, will have influenced man to be willing to destroy each other totally, but Christ will come to stop that madness. Satan's rule will be taken away from him. Man will not be allowed to destroy anymore on God's and Christ's holy mountain. When we are God, we will sustain the creation. God is called the sustainer. He sustains what he has created with his mighty word of power. You see, God made this world and this universe to uphold it and to sustain it, not to destroy it. When man is in the process of destroying this earth, Christ will return to stop this madness from going on any further. Christ will return to make wars cease on this earth, as we read in the book of Psalms. As God beings, we will uphold and sustain the life created. In a sense, we train to do that already today in a limited way. God gives us children to care for. Today they are not necessarily our own at all. They are God's. They are God's gifts to us. God gives them to us to see how well we are doing. Now in this world, sadly, most haven't done that well, have they? We will be there to teach this world how to train the children. Also, if God grants us physical things, we are to preserve them. For man to destroy man, as well as animals, flowers, the entire environment, the air, is a horrible indictment for man's incapability to rule himself or others. But all of this will change. As God beings, we will uphold, we will sustain, we will beautify, we will preserve what was created by God. Let's realize how God is described. He is called a God of love. Now, love is outgoing concern for the good and the welfare of others. Whatever God does is for the good and the welfare of others. Today we would love to do good many times, but we can't, or we won't. Now this will change too. As a God being, we will be concerned without limitation for the good and the welfare of others. We will experience on an uninterrupted and never-ending basis what it means that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Because you see, as God we will own everything, but it will be our greatest wish to share what we have with others. Christ said that he will be happy, we will be happy, if we learn and practice the concept of sharing and giving. To selfishly get and to keep what we have doesn't make us happy, does it? We may think perhaps it does for a while, but really it makes us concerned. Concerned so much that we might be afraid that thieves might come in and steal what we have, or that our money in the bank may become worthless, or that whatever we may have invested in the stock market will be here today and gone tomorrow, and quite frankly, we should be concerned about that. You see, Christ owned everything, but he gave it all up. We read that he came to share with man the greatest gift that he could possibly bestow on us. His very life. He was willing to die for us so that we could live. Notice how he was blessed for that. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It starts off by saying, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, or you could translate that, something which had to be selfishly grasped, to be equal with God. See, Jesus Christ was equal with God, but he became a man. And when we are changed into immortal spirit beings, we will be equal with God as well. But it goes on to say, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ did all that for you and for me. He didn't do it so that he could get the honor. He did it so that you and I could live forever. You read in Hebrews chapter 12, and I just want to refer to this right now, that he did it, that he died for the joy that was set before him. He died for the joy that was set before him. We were talking about his joy of sharing his glory with you and with me, of bringing many members into the family of God. Because you see, God is love. He gives. He is happy and filled with joy because the way of love and give produces joy. Now, we heard about this last night. And so, again, I don't want to take all the time right now, but I just want to quote Psalm 16, verse 11, because this is a description of God's character, and it is going to be a description of your and of my character when we are God. Psalm 16 and verse 11. We read, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is filled with joy. And his joy affects others. You see, God radiates joy, so to speak. When we are in God's presence, we will feel happiness and joy. And when we are God, others will feel that same happiness and joy emanating from us. Now imagine that. To be a truly happy being, rejoicing all day long. No more headache, no more heartache, no more feelings of inferiority, of fear, of doubt, of pain about one's own shortcomings. Notice what Christ tells those who will enter the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25 and verse 21. And due to Mr. Gale's long announcements, I will skip a few scriptures, because there are a few more which I could quote regarding what kind of joy we would experience, but I think you get the drift of it. Matthew 25 and verse 21. This is, of course, a parable of the talents. And he says here in verse 21, "His Lord said to him, to one of the faithful servants, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Not our joy, not human joy. Enter into the joy of God. Inherit the joy, embrace the joy which God himself has. Not a surprise, because you and I will be God beings. Do you want to really be a happy person, overflowing with joy? Well, as a God being, you will be. Now, what about the quote-unquote niceties of life? What about eating and drinking? Can we do that as spirit beings? Or do we have to give that up? No, we certainly can. As a spirit being, of course, we don't have to eat or to drink. We don't have to take these physical components to stay alive, because we will never ever feel hungry or thirsty again. We will never have that feeling of having to eat. But we do read, though, that Christ did eat as a spirit being. You read that angels have a special kind of a food. You read about that in Psalm 78, which I just want to refer to. See, this special food was later given to man in a physical form, then called manna, but this was called in Psalm 78, angels' food. Now, the only reason why spirit beings would eat and would drink is for the purpose of enjoyment in the company of others. And so we find that in the book of Genesis, when Christ and the two angels appear to Abraham, they ate in Abraham's presence. And later the two angels would eat in the presence of Lot. And Christ said that he will drink again wine in the future as a spirit being. You read that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. But now what about sexual enjoyment? Some claim that as a spirit being, we will neither male nor female. Actually, there is no scripture which says that. There is a scripture that says that in the resurrection we will not marry nor given in marriage. Because a physical marriage relationship is a pattern of that much more important and lasting spiritual marriage relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. But the scripture doesn't say that we will be neither male nor female, even though you might have heard people say that. But turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 20, and let's just say what Christ did say about this. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." It doesn't say neither are male or female. "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now we read that God the Father and Jesus Christ, when they manifest themselves, appear as men. Some angels, unless they have animal-like features, appear as men when they manifest themselves, but there is at least one scripture indicating that there might also be, to the surprise of some, female angels. You might want to write this down in Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 9 as a reference. Further, we also don't read, even though I've heard that in the past, some saying that every Christian, whether male or female in this life, will become a male member of the God's family. There is no scripture saying that. In fact, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, that the reference is made here to sons and daughters of God. On the other hand, it does appear that as spirit beings, we will not have physical sex. Christ said that in the resurrection, we are like the angels in heaven who are not marrying. Now, of course, the implication is that we will have no sex, as sex outside marriage would be sinful anyhow. But that shouldn't be a motivating factor for us not wanting to become a spirit being, because it doesn't appear from Scripture, does it, that God is missing anything. We read about the fact that there is fullness of joy in his presence, endless joy, if you please. So in the spiritual realm, a close relationship between spirit beings is undoubtedly of much higher, and we might say, intimate value, than a physical sexual relationship between physical beings could ever be. The fact that spirit beings do not marry strongly suggests that God has in store something for them which is infinitely more enjoyable in comparison. The point is, as a God being, nothing is impossible for us. If sexual relationships on a physical level would not be taught by some kind of a close spiritual relationship, then we would have that kind of activity in the spirit world. But the Bible strongly indicates that we don't. But we also then can find that God is not missing anything by not having it. Now let me just make a few more comments here, even though I might go a little bit over time. Because this doesn't diminish in any manner, shape, or form God's extraordinary accomplishment of the creation of physical sex on a human level. When God created Adam and Eve, he said that what he had created was very good. And Adam and Eve were not ashamed that they were naked, as we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Their feeling of shame entered after Satan had influenced them to think that what God had made was somehow evil. God asked them, "Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, who told you that your nakedness within the privacy of your home was shameful, needs to be hidden from yourselves, from me? You see, it was Satan who had influenced them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He influenced Eve, of course, and then Eve gave Adam and he ate too. And as we know, this tree was symbolic. It represented their will to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. To reject, as a matter of fact, God's revelation of what was right and what was wrong. God had said, I have created you, and what I did was very good. They said, we don't agree with that. We think it's evil. So it must be hidden at all times. And after having eaten from the tree of the knowledge, they, quote-unquote, knew that they were naked. Now, didn't they know that before? Of course they did, but now they had determined that their nakedness was bad and had to be covered at all times, even within the privacy of their homes. Now, that still doesn't mean that God walks around naked. He doesn't. Every time he appears in human form, or manifests himself, I should say, he wears clothes. So do angels. But it's for the purpose of adornment. See, you don't read that they are wearing cheap clothes, dirty clothes, rotten rags. They were very bright and, I should say, valuable clothes. Let's just turn to one scripture in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 13. A description of Jesus Christ, how he appears in a vision to John. Revelation 1 and verse 13. John sees in the midst of seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Golden band. And later we find in other scriptures in the book of Revelation when angels appear that their garments are bright and white and shining. See, God is a God of beauty. God has taste. God enjoys quality. He has adorned his angels with that kind of beauty. We will be like that when we are God beings. We are being trained today to think like God thinks. And that includes even the kind of clothes we wear, especially when we appear in front of God during Sabbath services. To summarize, brethren, it will be a tremendous experience of never-ending joy and happiness to be God. Pain and suffering will end, and you and I can help make it end. You can go where no human being has ever gone before, to the outer stars, to the planets even. Scientists don't even know yet how many stars and planets there are. They seem to be discovering more and more stars and planets by the hour. We can appear and disappear at any time. We will live in a different world, in a different dimension. No longer earthbound. We will be able to fly like Superman, but so much faster, so much more determinative, and so much more productive. We don't have to be beamed up to any starship or to any planet as the Star Trek movies portrayed it. We will beam ourselves up, so to speak, to wherever we may want to go. And that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Who says that we don't want to become gods? Whom are we kidding?